So this evening we're going to read the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now there's a lot packed into these first 14 verses, so it may be that we won't get through it all. It may be we will. We'll just have to see how things go. So we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 14. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now we do know that the Lord will bless this reading from his word. Now just as by way of a simple introductory comment, when we come to read the epistles, as opposed to maybe some of the more narrative parts of the Bible, what we invariably encounter is that the language that is used is very compressed. And there is great efficiency of the use of words. And so a great deal is said in very few words. And so when we come to study it, when we come to read it, sometimes we might read a passage and we might just kind of get to the end of it and wonder, really, what was that all about? What was the message that was being conveyed to us? Because the language can be quite condensed and compressed, and we need to think about each expression in its context to understand what is being brought to us. So before we get into a level of detail, we want to just move through this passage and just pick out the key ideas that are presented to us. And it's fairly obvious, they're on the surface, but we just want to identify them before we look at more of the detail that is presented to us by the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 1, you can see, very simply, that the key thought is that of strength. And this is kind of foundational to what is going to come as we move through the chapter, but it also looks back, as we're going to see. And in this particular context, what we're going to learn is that Timothy, and by extension us, have a personal responsibility to strengthen ourselves. That is the sense, as we're going to see, that is presented to us. So the first thing that we are going to learn about is what is involved and what it means to be made strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so that's where our chapter begins. For everything else that is going to be enjoined upon Timothy is going to depend on verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, you'll notice that there is the idea of succession. And we start with the Apostle Paul, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So Paul has spoken, and Timothy, along with others, have heard. And now Timothy is commanded in this verse to commit the same to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so what Paul has in mind now is how divine truth is going to be communicated to succeeding generations. And so Paul spoke, Paul taught, Timothy and others heard. Timothy was now to commit that to faithful men, and those faithful men were to be able to teach others also. And so you see the four generations, if you like, that are indicated in this verse. But you'll notice that Paul has in mind that in this transmission of information, in this transmission of truth, Paul has it very clearly in his mind, and he presents it to Timothy, that nothing is to be lost. And you'll notice that is stressed to Timothy in the expression, the same. So Paul anticipated that had he been alive a couple of generations along the line, the same things were still going to be held. The same things were still going to be taught. That is what Paul has in mind as he commits that service to Timothy. Now, clearly, Timothy was going to have to be strong to carry it out. And we're going to see just why that was going to be the case in a moment or two. So in verse 1, we have strength. In verse 2, we have succession. And then in verses 3 to 7, perhaps the most well-known verses in our chapter, I suppose, we have service. This was going to be Timothy's service. And there are going to be three figures that Paul employs to help us understand what was going to be involved in service generally, and for Timothy in particular. And you'll notice that there are three figures: the soldier, the athlete, and the husbandman. And there are three contexts. There is conflict, there is a contest, and there is a cultivated field. And in each of these, certain requirements are enjoined upon the servant. So when we think of the soldier, and we have that in verse number 3 and verse number 4, the thought is this, that separation is required in order to please Christ. Separation in order to please Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And the reason why he would not do that is that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. When we think of the athlete, the thought that is presented to us, the contesting, the striving for masteries, as we have it in the Authorized Version, is the idea of faithfulness in order to be rewarded. There is no reward except, as the Apostle says, he strive lawfully. So these are things that we need to keep in mind in our own service, and Timothy was to keep in mind as he sought to discharge the responsibility that he had. And then the third idea, when we come to the husbandman, though maybe the reading of the Authorized doesn't make it quite so clear, Mr. Darby's translation puts it like this: the husbandman must labour before partaking of the fruits. And the thought is, there is labour involved. Service involves labour, and the labour has to come first, is the point that is being made to us. So we have these three figures that are presented to us, three pictures, if you like, of individuals engaged in various activities that are all to help us to understand what is involved in the matter of divine service. And then in verse 7, Paul concludes this little section by encouraging Timothy to consider what he said. Think over, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, I think that is a general principle, a very helpful general principle, but it also has a context. And the context is that when Paul has spoken in verses 3 to 7, he has spoken in a fairly general way. And Timothy has to apply that to himself. He needs to think about his own life. He needs to think about what it would mean for him not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Paul is not specific in the detail of what he thinks or what he has in mind. Timothy has to apply that to himself. When he thinks about the athlete, Timothy has to be clear what that would mean to him. And he has to be clear in his mind the idea of what it would mean for him to labour. And that is the same for all of us. We need to be able to consider these principles and apply them to ourselves. And I can't stand here this evening and tell you the particular details of your service that you're going to have to consider. You have to weigh that up. The Lord give the understanding in all things. And that is the immediate context of that statement, though I do believe that is a general principle. We consider, we meditate, we think about, and it is the Lord that gives the light. And that is the case here in verse 7. So we have strength, we have succession, and we have service. And then we find in verses 8 to 10, we have suffering and endurance. And the first example that is presented to us is Christ's suffering. That he was one, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, and we'll maybe have an opportunity later to think about why Paul mentions that here. But he was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. There was triumph after the suffering of death. And then Paul is a man who suffered. Verse 9, he says that, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. But the wonderful thing, as we learn in verse 10, is that Paul was willing and prepared to endure. And the remarkable thing, to me at least, in this verse, he was willing to endure for people who were not yet saved. They were described here as elect ones. The word is plural. It's individuals, I judge, that Paul has in mind. They will be saved. And Paul is willing to endure for a people who perhaps, the greater part of them, when the Paul is writing, who hadn't even been born, staggering though that might seem. So Paul presents himself as one who was willing to suffer and one who was willing to endure. And so we're getting a picture now, aren't we? Strength, succession, service, and suffering. And you might ask the question, well, why would anyone want that? What is there to, why would you continue in that sort of pathway? And what we're going to see is that Paul in verses 11 to 13, he's going to remind us of faithfulness. He's going to remind us of things that are sure and steadfast. And in particular, in verse number 11, he's going to think back on two doctrinal statements that remain true. And we'll find that Paul, in his earlier letters, has written about these things. And they're still true. And Paul is going back to statements that he knows are faithful. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Paul has written about that, as we shall see, in Colossians. He's written about it in Romans. He's written about it in the first letter he wrote, 1 Thessalonians. He speaks about the fact in chapter 5, we shall live together with him. And Paul, he still believes the same thing. He's still trusting on the same thing. And he presents to Timothy these faithful sayings. And the second one, of course, is this, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, which is really why he mentions the seed of David in verse number 8, because he has in mind the king and he has in mind the kingdom. And Paul, at this late stage of his life, he is looking forward not only to a day of reward, but he's looking forward to the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus as he speaks of it in chapter number 4. But then the second matter we need to keep in mind as we consider these things is that we have a faithful Saviour, a steadfast Saviour. And the next two clauses mean that we cannot trifle with the errors that this epistle is going to present. if we deny him, and the idea is to go on saying no to him, it's not just like Peter, a one-off, if you like. This is a continuous denial that is taking place. He will deny us. And you notice there is a kind of reciprocity in the statements. We deny him, he denies us. But in the second statement, there is a contrast. If we're faithful, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. And we need to understand that the Lord Jesus will not make an exception in our case. He remains faithful. We may be faithless or only even unbelieving, as some understand it, but he abides faithful. We have a faithful Saviour, one who is steadfast and one who is sure. So that, if you like, sets out, broadly speaking, the contents of our verses. In verse 14, Timothy is then enjoined to charge certain that regarding certain matters, which really the next section is going to unpack for us, they strive about words to no profit, subverting the hearers. That's certainly a dangerous matter. So we want to go back now and just look at some of these details that we find at the beginning of our chapter. Paul begins the second chapter in a way that is kind of parallel to the way that he begins the first chapter. Thou, therefore, my son, or better, thou, therefore, my child. And so he presents himself as the spiritual father of Timothy. And he's giving Timothy counsel and encouragement. We've learned in chapter 1, in our first meeting, that Paul addresses Timothy in verse 2 as a beloved child. Of course, that was to be understood in a spiritual sense. He was a father to Timothy. He had a great care for him, for his spiritual well-being. And he was able to, he writes, to encourage Timothy and to see him strengthened for the ministry that Timothy would be left to carry out. And now Paul, in verse 1, addresses this particular matter again. Thou, therefore, my child. And of course, the use of the word therefore is implying that we have some appreciation of what has just taken place or what has just been spoken about in the first chapter. And I suppose in general terms, the whole of the first chapter is the therefore of the beginning of the second chapter. But in particular, we notice that the close of chapter number 1 ended with two classes of people. There were those in Asia in verse 15 who had turned away from Paul. They had abandoned Paul, not just as a person, but in terms of what Paul taught as an apostle. The New Testament is largely come to us from the pen of the apostle Paul. And there were those in Asia, in the churches in Asia, who had abandoned their links with Paul. And Paul cites two of these men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, in verse 15. But then he mentions in verse 16 Onesiphorus. And Onesiphorus was a man who was marked by faithfulness and loyalty to Paul. And really what Paul is saying at the end, as we come to the end of chapter 1, as we learned last time, Timothy, I want you to be like Onesiphorus, not like those in Asia. Of course, we could go further back in the chapter and we would learn about Timothy's unfeigned faith. We would learn about the gift that God had given him. We would learn about the gift of the Spirit. We would learn about God's purpose and grace given to us in Christ. We would learn about the exhortations to hold fast the form of sound words. And in the light of all of that, says Paul, thou therefore, my son, be strong. This was going to require spiritual strength in order to fulfill the requirements that had been presented to us in the preceding verses. Maybe the opening words of this chapter have reminded you about another chapter in the Bible. Maybe your mind has gone to Joshua chapter 1. And there you remember that in that chapter, Joshua is exhorted to be strong. And as you go down Joshua chapter 1, you'll discover that Joshua has to be strong for various reasons. He was to be strong in order to lead the people into the land. He was to be strong that he might keep the law of God. And you can go on in that vein. And there is a beautiful parallel, isn't there, between Joshua and Timothy. In one sense, what Joshua was to Moses, Timothy was to Paul. And now Paul gives him this instruction. Thou therefore, my child, be strong. Now, Paul has a lot to say about this question of being strong in his letters. Of course, in chapter 4, he will give personal testimony to the fact that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Paul knew what it was to be strengthened. When we come to when Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he again speaks on this matter of being strong. In chapter 3, he thinks of the present ministry of the Spirit, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And aren't we glad that there is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, bringing to us spiritual strength, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And again in chapter 6, as Paul anticipates the believer facing the enemy, his exhortation is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so we see that this idea of being strengthened has various contexts. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has told us about this grace already. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he has taught us that our calling was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, or before the times of the ages. And this is remarkable, is it not? That Paul, as he faces what seems to be like uncertain circumstances, he encourages Timothy to look back to grace that was given before there was any age of history at all. That is the idea that Paul is wanting Timothy to enjoy, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, grace that was given to us in Christ before the ages of time began. And you might ask the question this evening, what is this grace? What does it mean to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Grace, of course, is divine favour. It is unmerited favour. And as we come to Paul's writings, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, we come to understand some of the things that are involved in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We learn that we are blessed in Christ. It is the sphere for us of divine blessing. We were chosen in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We are to be shown the kindness of God in Christ in the ages to come. In Colossians 2, we are complete in him. And so in Romans, 2 Corinthians 5, we are made the righteousness of God in him. And so this is the expression, I suggest to you, of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All that we enjoy of God's favour in our union in Christ, says the Apostle Paul, that's where you're going to find strength. That's where you're going to find strength. And here is the responsibility of Timothy. We are to strengthen ourselves. Now, sometimes, as in the other two passages we've cited regarding strength, it is the activity of divine persons that is stressed. So strengthen with might by his Spirit. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But there's now another side to the truth. We are to strengthen ourselves, but it is in the grace that we find in Christ Jesus. This is available to us. This is being made known in the writings that Timothy heard, but he was to enjoy it. And in enjoying it in his Spirit, he would discover that it would strengthen him. Just like feeding on the manna would strengthen our spirits. Similar idea here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what I find remarkable in this, what Paul was requiring Timothy to accomplish here was not going to be easy. He uses the figure of a soldier for a reason. It was going to be hard. And it was going to require labor and hardship. And you say, what have I got to go back on? What can I depend on? Paul says, I want you to depend on what God has given us in Christ, which is unchanging, that no man can take from you and no circumstance can rob you. And that's where we are today. That's where we are today. And the exhortation comes to us, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then we come to the instruction that Timothy is to fulfill. Now, there are various instructions, as we know, that Timothy is to fulfill. We've read some of them, considered some of them already. Verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the form of sound words. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. These are injunctions that Timothy is to fulfill. Now, there is another one, which is linked to what has gone before, but has a different focus, and it has the focus of the communication of divine truth. And so he speaks, first of all, of the things which thou hast heard from me. So Paul has spoken, and Timothy has heard. And you might say, well, what has Paul spoken? Well, Paul was a man who gave a very wide-ranging ministry. When he speaks in Acts chapter 20, he reminds the Ephesian elders that he withheld nothing that was profitable, but rather he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Well, Timothy had heard that too. You remember that he can speak in verse 13, as we've seen, of sound words and the deposit. Timothy had heard this. And when you think of the written ministry of the Apostle Paul, we could just range our minds over the vast panoply of truth that is covered in Paul's epistles. If we want to learn about gospel truth, well, of course, we have to make Romans and Galatians our study. If we want to learn about church truth, we might give some time to the letters to the Corinthians and 1 Timothy. If we're thinking of dispensational truth, we'll maybe think of Ephesians and Colossians. Prophetic truth, we could think of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and so on. And if you hold that Paul wrote Hebrews, then there's a huge amount on sanctuary truth. And you think of the vast panoply of truth that Timothy would have heard. And he says, the same, commit thou to faithful men. And so what scope there is as we think of this. But notice among many witnesses, I take it not just for the verification of that, but it was for the widespread dissemination of the truth as it was committed to the Apostle Paul. But here is the point. The same. I don't want to be overly judgmental, but that is where we've fallen down. The same. And it comes to us in very insidious ways. Let me just give you a couple of examples to show how this can happen. Maybe I'm invited to go to an assembly, and I maybe don't know that assembly particularly well, and I go in all good faith with a message. And for example, suppose I discover that the sisters are not wearing their head coverings, that headship is not being practiced. Maybe I'm invited back again. What am I going to speak on? I can tell you today, tragically, that men are going back to places like that and they're not speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're not. And the reason they're not is because it would involve for them hardship and they won't be invited back. And some of us have had the experience when we were younger as well of the cancel culture. Paul says the same, commit thou to faithful men. And what we need, and what we will learn very quickly, and I want to encourage younger men who have ability to preach and teach, but you, if you are going to be faithful, this ministry is for you, because you will have to endure hardness, because the opposition will come. Oh yes, you can be very popular to start with, the new name, a new face, a new voice. But when you start teaching things that cut across the way companies like to behave, then you'll soon find out about it. I remember, and I don't want to give too many personal anecdotes, I remember as a young man, I went to an assembly, and it was the only time I went. And I remember it still graphically. At the front were old men with red faces, and at the back there were old sisters nodding their heads furiously. And as I left, as they left the hall that evening, one of the old sisters, who was the widow of a well-known man amongst us, she said to me, "You believe what my husband believed." And I took that as a compliment. But she said, "You'll not be back." And she was right. I've not been back ever since. There is a cost for communicating the same things. And we're going to explore that in a moment as far as this epistle is concerned. But that is the crucial thing in our day. And we make this appeal. We need to pass on to the next generation the same things. Now, there is something remarkable about our particular day. And that is, we can still listen to men who are now in heaven. That is an amazing blessing. There are men that have been in heaven 20, 30 years, and we can still hear their ministry. You have to be very discriminating, I know, when you come to things that are found on the internet, but there are messages preached by some good men amongst us who are now in heaven. And my younger friends, I know some of you are listening to this ministry and you're benefiting from it. And the phenomena that we've experienced in assemblies of a missing generation, there has been God's grace in it all that we can still access what a previous generation was taught. But the responsibility for Timothy is this, the same. Nothing lost. Do you remember when they brought the vessels of the sanctuary from Babylon back to Jerusalem? That they weighed it all. They had an inventory of what they started the journey with and what they had at the end. And that really is what we are looking for in our own day. The same commit thou to faithful men. And you say, how do you know who the faithful men are? Well, that's a good question. Presumably, by what they do with it. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says a remarkable thing. He speaks about the fact that he spoke the wisdom of God to them that were perfect, full grown. Now, it wasn't that Paul went around and picked people out and said, look, you can come to this special meeting for the full grown people. No, by their response to what Paul taught, Paul knew who the faithful men were. And that is how it is. You see, we form a habit of assessing sermons. And we give them preachers marks out of 10. You maybe give me 3 if I'm fortunate. But what we don't understand is that that ministry is searching us. And our response to it is really giving an indication of where we are and what our state is. Paul says, there will be faithful men and you'll know by their reaction to what you teach. But Paul is thinking here about those who would be able, competent, to teach others also. And this is an important matter, and I just want to spend a few moments, and it looks as if we're not going to get through all these verses. We won't worry about that. We'll just make steady progress through it. What does it mean to be competent to teach? What kind of requirements do we need to be looking at? And if we feel that that's how the Lord has fitted us, what we need to be thinking about. And there are a couple of passages I think are helpful in this regard, and I want to just mention them quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 contains some very helpful counsel. Solomon writes, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge." So a fundamental element in teaching is the communication of knowledge. That's basic. There is to be the communication of knowledge. And then in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12, he says, "Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." In other words, there was the process of seeking. He had to gather the material to start with, and he had to put it in an order. And so part of the ability to teach is the ability to put things in order that make it understandable to the hearer. And then he found acceptable words. Words of truth. So we had to be able to communicate what he had gathered, what he had sought out, what he had set in order. He had to find appropriate words to communicate that to his hearers. And those words were to be as goads. They were to touch the conscience and the hearts of God's people. You remember how in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people gathered, the word of God was read distinctly, the sense was given, and the people were caused to understand. In essence, that's what teaching is about: reading distinctly, giving the sense, and causing the people to understand. And if one has the gift of a teacher, and I think very quickly you can discern who has that gift, then you need to be concerned about those things. Gathering, setting in order, communicating, and communicating with acceptable words, appropriate words to communicate divine truth. And so Paul had in mind that there would be those who would be so competent. But let's think very quickly about these three figures, and that might be just about as far as we're going to get with this. No man, or firstly, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, it may well be that the word "thou therefore" is not in the text. Others have rendered it simply as "take thy share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now you might think that's a strange figure to use. After all, we are Christians, and we should not be given to violence, of course. Why then use the figure of a soldier? Very simply, dear saints, this evening, because we are in a conflict, a spiritual conflict. We only have to read the closing verses of Ephesians to realize that we are in a conflict. And we need to appreciate that Satan will contest the truth that we hold dear. And that was happening in Timothy's day. And you might say, well, what was it going to mean for Timothy if he was going to be that good soldier of Jesus Christ? What could he expect to face? Well, in chapter 1, we've already learned that all Asia had forsaken Paul. Timothy was going to experience the same thing. He was going to experience isolation. In this very chapter, in the portion that our brother Charlie will take up next time, we're going to discover that Timothy was going to have to face those who had erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was past already, and who overthrew the faith of some. Timothy was going to have to deal with that. dealing with the effects of error, that is a matter. How do you rectify things and deal with saints who have been demoralized? That's what the idea is. And then when we come to chapter 3, we discover there are those who, like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, there are those who resist the truth. They withstand it in positive opposition. Timothy was going to have to face that. And then in chapter number 4, Paul had experienced the personal desertion of Demas. And Timothy would face similar things and face the personal attack of evil from a man like Alexander. And so it doesn't take much to realize that this exhortation of the apostle in verse number 3 is very timely. As you think just of the context of the verses of 2 Timothy, this was a man that needed to be strong. This was a man who had to be committed to passing on the divine deposit. And it wasn't going to be easy, and it's not going to be easy in our day. It isn't easy, and it won't get any easier. And so if you have an exercise, and I'm speaking to my younger believers particularly, of holding the truth, it is going to come at a cost. I can't tell you what that cost is going to be apart from what we see in these verses. But it will have a cost to you. But there is a reward coming. But then we discover, if we can just move on, that there is in this the idea of pleasing him. Surely that has to be very high up in our motivations. Pleasing Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced rejection here, didn't he? We're going to read just shortly, if we have time, that he rose again from the dead according to my gospel. He suffered death. He suffered rejection. And here he is looking for soldiers that please him rather than please men. And Paul was such a man. But then secondly, we are given this instruction regarding the athlete. And again, we're just touching these things now very briefly. And we notice that faithfulness is required. If a man strive for masteries, or if a man contest in the games, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. You know, I think Paul has this in mind when he comes to chapter 4. Although our author says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, it could be I have contested a good contest. Maybe he has the athlete in mind. And he has in mind the crown of righteousness. But the simple point we have to grasp is this. Future reward is contingent on our faithfulness now. Does it matter? Does faithfulness matter? It certainly does. It won't get any plaudits now, but please don't look for plaudits from men. But surely, if we could use the words of the gospel, we would all love to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. But there is the possibility that we don't contest lawfully. Contest according to the rules. And we need to be so careful that we keep within the terms of New Testament revelation. We keep within the terms of the scriptures. I want to sound out a kind of alarm this evening about a shift that is taking place in assemblies that we're associated with. There is a shift from the spiritual to the social. And the spiritual is being squeezed. Now, we can come up with all sorts of reasons to justify it. But there won't be reasons found in the Word of God. And we need to be very careful we don't just deceive ourselves into thinking that we can serve as we like, independent of the pattern. And there is a pattern that is given to us in the scriptures, because whether we like it or not, we are assessed by what is found in this book. And the simple exhortation that is given to Timothy, strive, absolutely strive, absolutely contest, but do it according to the terms that are found in Scripture. If I could give you an example, suppose we were priests in Israel. Suppose, just to pick a particular example, suppose we were Zechariah, say, in Luke chapter 1. And Zechariah, well, he had to move into the holy place, and he had to dress the lamps, he had to burn incense on the altar of incense, change the bread every week on the table of showbread and so forth. He didn't get to choose how he did that. It wasn't left to his own imagination. It wasn't for him to decide how he went about those tasks. It was described for him in the Word of God. He was not going to be judged on the basis of coming up with a new way of dressing the lamps. No, he was going to be assessed by whether he kept the Lord of God. Strive lawfully is the simple message. But then there is the thought of the husbandman. And of course, the husbandman is involved in work in a cultivated field. And of course, the New Testament assembly is likened to that, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But the point that is stressed here is this. The husbandman must labour before partaking of the fruits. In other words, this is hard work. And that was going to be true for Timothy in a very particular way. But it is true generally in any sphere of divine service. It is hard work. It is toil to the point of weariness, not just mentally, emotionally, spiritually, but physically too. And I want to encourage young believers afresh to present your life, be willing to use it for the Lord rather than just simply pleasing yourself. But it will involve labor. Don't be under any shadow of doubt about that. It is hard work. It involves tiredness, weariness. Now, I was just thinking about that earlier today as the Lord was wearied with his journey. What a wonderful thing to tread that same path. The Lord knows. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody this evening and in the service of God, you just feel wearied. Isn't it wonderful that there is a man in heaven who knows to even greater degree than we can what that means? But there must be labour before the partaking of the fruits. And it could well be that these fruits will not be partaken on earth. But the point is, the husbandman must labour. And so Timothy is given these three figures. And then he is given this statement in verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. As I indicated, I think this is a general principle. We need to be prepared to consider. That takes time. And the Lord gives understanding. He gives light. I think there is a particular context to this, which is the verses we've just been speaking about. What did it mean for Timothy in particular to be a good soldier? What particular aspects did he have to be careful about to strive lawfully? What was it going to mean for him to labour? Doubtless, he needed to apply that to himself, as we all need to apply that to ourselves as individual believers. But the general principle, nevertheless, is important. Consider what I say. I think sometimes, I have to say I was probably guilty of this when I was much younger, maybe more than I am now, but it's unrealistic, in my view, to think that if I come to listen to the Word of God on a passage I've never studied before or never really understood before, I'm going to go away with a complete understanding of it. I'm going to have to do some considering. So I hope what I've said this evening might be helpful to you. You will be the judge of that. But it doesn't detract from the necessity for each of us to consider Or if you like, be good Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. In other words, and I think this is a danger amongst us, we can sit and listen to the word of God and let it wash over us. And we either understand it or we don't understand it. And if we don't understand it, we forget. Paul says, consider. Think about. Maybe go and explore further. And the Lord give the understanding. I believe that is true. That's been my experience. The Lord give the understanding. And understanding occurs over a much longer time span than acquiring knowledge does. And we need to give that time. Now, very quickly, just a minute or two left. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Why does Paul bring in the fact that the Lord Jesus is of the seed of David? I take it is because this is linking him with the thought of kingship. The Lord Jesus was, of course, when he came, the rejected king. But he has a kingdom. He's been raised from the dead. And when we come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes this wonderful statement, verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. And of course, in the context of our verses, he says in verse 11, if we suffer, or rather, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, our time is just about gone. Would this not encourage us this evening? It is a difficult period. There's no doubt about that. There are challenges in divine testimony, I suppose in every era, but this is not getting any easier for us. But Paul says, look, the Lord is the king. There is a kingdom. And he's going to have his people reign with him. That's astonishing. You know, we are amongst, I trust, those in chapter 4 who love his appearing. And we love his appearing, I hope, because of what that day will mean to him. And for what that day will mean to his father when he brings him in again, not as the lowly Nazarene, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Says the Apostle Paul, in that day of glory, he's not going to be alone. He is going to have others who will reign with him. And I always love the words of Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. Well, there is labour now. And a degree of hardship now, and difficulties now, says Paul, but endure, go on, and go on because we're going to live with him. That's been secured for us. These statements in verse 11 are doctrinal certainties. We haven't time to explore them in detail now, but we shall also reign with him. I trust these things might encourage us to go on and to look into these things. I apologise that we've not been able to get down all the verses in detail. Shall we just commend ourselves to God in prayer?
And is it so?